Well, good evening. What a joy and a pleasure to be able to come together at the end of a beginning of a week like this and open God's Word and study these lessons together and sing these great songs. So many that are visiting this evening, and thank you so much for your being here and encouraging these brethren here and being an encouragement to me too. Some in this church that attend where I regularly preach and might want to pray for their long suffering. And then some that have been friends from the past that have attended with us, and good to see all of you here. Thank you so much. If you'd like to be opening your Bibles to the book of Hosea, we'll be studying from that book in just a moment. The book of Hosea. It was a day just like any other day. A day in which the children were being ushered off to school, mothers going about their regular business, men gathering around the square to conduct the affairs of the city. Except this day, there was one thing different. And there was going to be an auction. And people had stopped their busied lives to come and see what would happen at the auction. There was a woman to be auctioned. A woman who had defiled herself with other men. She looked worn and haggard. Her hair was matted. Her clothes were torn. She's not the kind of woman that you or I might have invited to come to our house. She would not have been welcomed in many homes. The bidding started. And one man said 15 shekels. Another said 15 shekels, one and one half omer of barley. Sold. And the crowd wondered, what would this man do with this woman? How would he treat her? Would he grab her as a simple piece of property and simply drag her along for his own satisfaction? Instead, he came and lifted her up and wrapped her in a robe. And as she looked up at him, he said, "It's time. It's time to come home. You've been gone too long." The man whom she had betrayed, the man whom she had dishonored, yet is the man that still cared deeply about her and the one that still believed in her. That's the story of Hosea. Hosea, it is thought, came from a priestly family, prophesying about the time of Amos, about 20 years before the captivity by the Assyrians of Israel. Hosea is what is identified as an interactive prophet. That is, God would have this prophet to undergo something that would then identify him with what God was going to do and how God felt with regard to those he was going to deliver. You see it in Ezekiel. You see it in Ezekiel, where Ezekiel is told by God for 390 days to lie on his left side and then for 40 days to lie on his right side. And he is to cut his hair and then to divide it into three different pieces. On one occasion, he was to cook his food of a fire that had been fueled by dung. He is the man that lives out in the valley with the people while others are in the palace. He's the one that wrote that memorable chapter about the valley of dry bones and lived with those dry bones. He felt what those people went through and identified with God as God is punishing those people. And so it is with Hosea. a prophet and a defiled woman, that God is helping Hosea see, and us through Hosea, to be able to see how sin affects God. God has no delight in the death of the wicked. God's not sitting back as some sort of sadist thinking that I just can't wait to catch someone in some act of defilement and finally I've got them, and then rejoice in their wickedness and that they have been caught. Hosea helps us see how sin affects God. It's not a book about marriage. It is a book of romance. But the romance is between God and Israel, using Gomer and Hosea as the illustration. When we see how sin affects God, I wonder if we really stop and think about that. You know, we talk about things in clinical terms. Well, he's got cancer. He's got diabetes. He has a heart problem. And I wonder if sometimes we haven't become clinical in our description of sin, lying, adultery, fornication. They just simply become descriptive terms that have become rather clinical to us. But they don't help us see in our clinical work with those how it affects God. But ever since the garden and the deception of the woman and the disobedience of the man, have you ever noticed in that narrative that from that moment, where is Satan? Have you ever noticed in the book of Job, beyond the questioning of Job, does he fear God for naught? Where is Satan in the rest of that story? Yet he is the protagonist in the story and in both stories. And Hosea is going to help us see how God is going to try to call Israel back. And ultimately, in this story of romance, it is a story of forgiveness, a story of second chances. But look at the book of Hosea and see the language that God will use as he goes about trying to woo Israel. Look in chapter 2. Look in chapter 2 and verse 14. And notice the passion and the pathos that is here. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came up from the land of Egypt. I will allure her. I will speak comfort to her. And the most amazing thing is, he uses a figure of a valley that was once known to be a valley of death, where Achan and his family are destroyed, that now becomes a valley of hope. And then concludes, she shall sing as in the day of her youth, and as the day she came forth from Egypt. Have you ever really thought about that song in Exodus chapter 15 that Miriam pens? That song of rejoicing because of redemption and the great joy that Israel felt when they were relieved from their Egyptian bondage? Those are the days that God is using to recall. And he said, I will allure and comfort, and I will make her a valley of hope. Look at verse 19 of chapter 2. I'll betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. Now this betrothal will be longer lasting. It will be forever, he says. Look in chapter 11. Look in chapter 11 with me. In chapter 11, look at what he says beginning in verse 8. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admon? How can I make you like Zeboam? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute fierce of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. How can I give you up? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I destroy you like those that were companion cities of Sodom and Gomorrah? My love for you is so profound and so deep. In spite of how you have defiled yourself with aliens and with idolatrous people, how can I dare give you up? How can I dare in the fierceness of my anger turn that on you and destroy you? Hosea couldn't do that with Gomer. Hosea says to Gomer, it's time for you to come home, even with her faithlessness. And now God is appealing to Israel with that same deep pathos. In chapter 12, in verse 4, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. I will be like dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily and the lengthening his roots like Lebanon. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. My anger will be turned away. No longer death. No longer destruction. No longer judgment. He's trying to win them over. And then he says in verse 9, Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? I have heard and observed him. I am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found within me. In the end, Israel recognizes the great love that God has, the great allurement, the great comfort, the great pathos, and how God will not give them up or give them over. And Israel then says, I recognize we have given ourselves to idols. But now, we will have protection, and now we will produce fruit as a byproduct of coming back to you. God drawing them back is as Hosea drawing Gomer back to himself, reconciling through the wooing and the deep love that Hosea would have had for Gomer that God has for Israel. Here we see the profoundness of God's forgiveness and how sin has affected God. But God is principally in the forgiveness business. Do you remember how he went to the house of Zacchaeus? Do you remember how he went to the house of that undone publican that was going to be one of his 12? And the simple fact of the matter is this. When we have been sinned against, we have one of two choices. We can choose to forgive, or we can choose to let the offender maintain the control and eat us up. We can choose to forgive, or choose to replay, and choose the vitriol, choose the vengeance, and choose the dulling of our perspective of everything around us, or we can, like God, choose to forgive. Those are our choices. But one more thing. If we want to be forgiven, then we have to be willing to forgive. And we are never more like God than when we, like He, forgave Israel, forgive those who sin against us. First of all, let's ask the question, what is not forgiveness? What is He not talking about relative to this? Someone says, well, if I have forgiven, why do I... Why can't I give up? Why do I still hurt so much? If I'm forgiven, does that mean I still don't have the right to get a divorce? If I have forgiven, why can't I forget this? Why can't I move forward? Well, forgiveness does not mean that the thing that has happened is okay. It doesn't mean that it's right. Right is never wrong. And forgiveness doesn't make the wrong right. So forgiveness is not saying it did not happen. Forgiveness is not saying now all of a sudden the offense is right. Forgiveness does not mean I have surrendered my right to justice. Forgiveness also does not mean I'm just going to handle it. I am, as it were, going to act like it never happened. I'm going to ignore it and not learn a thing about it. Forgiveness does not mean that I am simply going to withhold retribution. I have the choice of forgiveness, but I'm going to withhold retribution. And aren't I holy because I rejoice in my withholding of the retribution? I have that right, but I'm going to withhold that. That's not forgiveness. In fact, when the offense happens, there's really just three options. One is an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But as Gandhi said, if you do that long enough, we'll all end up toothless and blind. The second is to just turn our back and go on like it never happened. But the problem with that is, it still stirs within us and it still eats the heart and soul out of us. Or the third option is to forgive. So let's ask the question. What then is forgiveness? If forgiveness is not those things, what then is forgiveness? Forgiveness simply means to send it away. It means to release it. It is a choice that is made. Hosea made the choice. Hosea made the choice to simply send it away. Hosea made the choice to give over the control that Gomer had of him so that he might have the control again. God said of Israel, I'm going to simply release that guilt. It doesn't mean the offense did not happen. It does not mean because the acquittal has been made. There has been no charge. But the charge is simply erased. The charge has been released. Someone says, that's not fair. That's right. Someone says, that's not just. That's right. Simply saying sorry because of an abortion, because of an affair, because of divorce, doesn't make it right. But it equally is not right whenever I continue to have stirring within me the bitterness, the anger and the resentment that then skews every perspective of anybody I see in life, and then give the control to the person that committed the offense against me. You see, when I am unforgiving, I let the person that I have not forgiven have control of my life and eat my soul with bitterness, resentment, and anger, and then skew my perspective of everyone and everything. Let me ask, if the one that I've not forgiven, would I allow that one to come into my house and have the control of my house? Well, if the answer to that is no, then why are we giving them the control of our heart, mind, and soul? Let me ask it this way. Would we knowingly and willingly allow Satan, were he in flesh and bones, to come into our house and dwell and rule and control our house, our family, our very lives? And if the answer to that is no, then why do we allow Satan, through an unforgiving heart, to stir within us vengeance, bitterness, hatred, and anger, and skew our perspective to control us when we would not give him control of our homes? Why do we give him the control of our heart? You see, forgiveness is not about the other person. It's not about whether the other person did right or wrong or not. It's not about whether I have surrendered my right to justice, or I ignore that it happened, or I have no response. That's not the point. Forgiveness is not about the other person. Forgiveness is about the person that is imprisoned. And the person that is imprisoned is me. And the release is the release of myself from the prison with which I am imprisoned and the control that the offense and Satan has on me. And I simply release that and I send it away. I choose that. That's the choice that I have to make. That's the choice that Hosea made. That's the choice that God made. Could Hosea held Gomer's defilement over her head and never let her forget it? Certainly. Could God have held it over Israel's head and never let Israel forget it? Certainly. But who still is imprisoned when that happens? It's not Gomer, and it's not Israel. It's Hosea, or it's God. Forgiveness is also not forgetting. I don't know where we ever came up with this idea that forgiveness means forgetting. Now, I suppose in the ethereal, there is a possibility of that happening. But that means the hard drive has crashed. When the hard drive crashes, that's called dementia, or more specifically, Alzheimer's. That's when you forget. Do you think Hosea ever forgot what Gomer did? Do we think that God ever forgot what Israel did? I know what that passage in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34 says, where he says, "I'll remember their sins no more." What he's saying is, I'm going to forgive you. I'm not going to charge you with that anymore. It's not saying God's not going to remember that anymore. He's saying that's not going to be put down on your debit side of the account. I'm not going to charge you with that. I have sent that away. If someone has done something that is tremendously defiling to my wife or my daughter or my granddaughter, I might be able to release that so that I'm no longer in prison, but how am I ever going to forget that? How am I ever going to forget the defilement that took place? If I have a loved one that is killed by a drunk driver, I might be able to go to that person and say, I'm going to release you so I will no longer be in prison. But how am I ever going to forget my loved one was killed by a drunk driver? But what I have chosen to do is I have chosen to release the prisoner, and I have chosen to maintain my control and to release the control that someone else has had over me. That's forgiveness. But now comes the question that always comes when you talk about it. But if they have not asked, do I have to forgive? Let me hit the pause button just a moment. Let me ask all of us seriously. Is that really, really where we want to go with that? Do we really want to start going down that road? Do we really want to go down that legalistic road? You sin, you die. You sin, you don't ask, I don't forgive. Is that really, really where we want to go with that? Because if that's where we're going to go with that, then that's where it's going to go with us too. And we just need to understand that. Now suppose in the technical sense that you have Ezekiel chapter 18, the latter part of Ezekiel chapter 18, that God says, repent and return from your iniquity. And I understand all of that. But when God tells them to repent and turn from their iniquity, let me ask you something. What has He already in His heart appropriated for them? He has already done appropriated forgiveness for them, and in His mind has already forgiven that. He's just waiting for them to come to Him. I can release the prisoner, whether somebody else asks it or not, because I in my heart have already determined if that is asked or whether that's never asked. I am going to therefore choose to forgive the individual. And so when they come and ask, I say, of what? Because that's what God says. Why? Because God has already reached out to us before we were ever born. He said, I will put enmity between my seed and his seed. But the time is going to come in which your seed is going to bruise his heel, but my seed is going to crush his head. What did God have in mind there? He had in mind the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of his Son. That when his Son came, he would deliver the crushing blow to Satan. And God in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, after that first sin is committed, has already his heart reached down to man and said, I'm going to provide for you forgiveness. He has already in his heart is as it has already been done, forgiven man. And by the way, if we have to ask, then turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 12. There's a naughty little problem that comes up with that, if that's the case. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, you remember the story of David and Bathsheba. In chapter 12, we're coming to the point in which now Nathan has come to David, and after telling him that nice little parable that David misses the point of, he finally tells David, well, you're the man. And then David, before Nathan bows down before him and tells how undone that he has been and how full of iniquity he is. But notice verse 13. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. That's a year before Psalm 51. And when David comes to Nathan, he says, God has put away your sin and you shall not die. Why? Because God has already reached down to David, and it is as God would have had David ask at that time, already extended forgiveness to him. And when Psalm 51 comes, God says, what are you asking me to restore your soul to? I've already released that. I've already made the provision for that. I know when Jesus comes to the cross and he said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. I know it's not in that moment that that takes place. That takes place in Acts chapter 2. I realize that. But why does Acts chapter 2 take place? Because of what Jesus has already done on the cross. On the cross, Jesus has made the provision for God to reach down to man and God be able to what? To be able to forgive man. He has already in the cross and in Jesus appropriated to man forgiveness so that when you come to Acts chapter 2, forgiveness is extended to man for the remission of his sins. And that's the kind of heart I must have. I must have the heart that says I have already appropriated in my heart my willingness to forgive you, and that's whether you have asked for it or not. Someone says, but how do you forgive if they've not done anything wrong? You can't, because they've not done anything wrong. God reached down to Israel. Hosea reached out to Gomer. But that brings up a third question. We've talked about what forgiveness is not. We've talked about what forgiveness is. But that brings a third question up. And that is, how do I do that? How do I do that? Well, the first thing I would suggest for us to remember is, we have been forgiven by God. Now, let me say that again. We have been completely forgiven by God. And I need to remember, I have been completely forgiven by God. Evil for evil is Satan's way. Good for good is man's way. Good for evil is God's way. And I have to remember that God has done me good. Not just good, but completely done me good. I think a second consideration in this is we have to make a distinction between forgiveness and pardon. One can forgive. It takes two to reconcile. But there's a difference between forgiveness and pardon. Forgiveness is my part. Pardon is the part of the governor. Pardon is the releasing of the judgment that is to be given. That can only be in the hand of the governor. But forgiveness is me releasing the charge, sending it away, and releasing the prisoner who is myself. But what if I don't feel like it? Well, feelings are an interesting thing. Feelings respond to stimuli. Feelings are not something you can just turn on and turn off like a faucet. Feelings respond to stimuli. And the stimuli I am feeding is, I'm not going to feel that way, then I'm never going to feel that way. But what we're talking about is not a feeling, we're talking about a choice. And when there's a right choice, there's right behavior, and there is a right feeling that comes as a result of that. Someone has said, you don't feel your way into acting, you act your way into feeling. And I may not feel like it because the stimuli is not there. And the stimuli would be the person, not me. But we're talking about a choice I can make, regardless of whether the feeling that I have is there or not. But look at the feeling that is released when I make the choice. The feeling that is released is the malice, the ill will, the hatred, the anger, and the bitterness. That's the feeling that's released. Because why? I have made the choice. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And if what I'm doing in my heart is letting it fester, cook, and boil until it erupts and explodes, and the acid gets over everybody and everything, I've not healed anybody. Everybody has become as toxic as I am. But when I have released the feelings of anger and bitterness, malice and ill will, and I become tender-hearted and forgiving as Christ has done for us, then there's not acid that is toxic, there's love that is extended, and the Holy Spirit said this, love never fails. Now, if we're going to argue about that, we have to argue with the Holy Spirit about that. Not the person that spoke it. Because the Holy Spirit said that. And what the Holy Spirit means by that is, when you put that in place, then you have the fruit of the Spirit. You have long-suffering. You have patience. You have goodness. You have joy. You have peace. You have self-control. And that's what comes out of forgiveness, as opposed to malice, ill will, hatred, bitterness, anger, strife, and toxicity. Now, which life do we want to live? Do we want to still be imprisoned by all of that? Or do we want to be free and release ourselves so we can have the fruit of the Spirit that is a byproduct of the love of God? Yes, the sin is there. And you may not be able to have, through the reconciliation, the friendship and the trust that was once there before, but you can still have a relationship. There was a man who served our congregation for 30 years as an elder. And there were some things that happened to him shortly before I moved there. And it hurt him bad. It hurt him deep. But I never in all my time with him before he died, 3 years ago, the 24th, this past Saturday, saw anything in that man that what happened to him was bitter and angry. In fact, when the reconciliation was made between those who had offended him, it was a day of rejoicing because he had already released the bitterness. You see, I can do that when I have spent time with God. So here's what I can do. I can remember that I have been completely forgiven. And I can remember that pardon is the place of the judge, the governor, not me. That forgiveness is my responsibility. And I can remember that when I've spent time with Jesus, I can then be like Him, and I then can maintain the control by the choice that I have made. Now, what will that impose on me? What will that impose on me? That will impose on me to love my enemies. In spite of how they have spoken about me, in spite of how they have hated me, and in spite of how they have despitefully used me, I'm going to speak well of them, and I'm going to do them good, and I am going to value and treasure them. You see, I can make the choice of vengeance and continue to let that narrative and that tape play. Or I can demonstrate the love that God had for me when He causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. And when He said, I extended to you when you were not my best friends, but when you were my enemies. I poured out my love through the Holy Spirit and Jesus in you when what? When you were not winsome. I extended that to you. That's going to call for me then a demanding of the love for my enemies. In my first local work, I was talking about this at supper with Bill and Linda, Bill and Carol and Don and Linda and Richard. My first local work, I was there for 2 years. Not a hyperbole, it's real. I was there a year and a half too long. There was a man there who thought it was his God-appointed task to give young preachers a hard time. And he acquitted himself well of that. He did a marvelous job of it. We moved from Oakwood, Texas in 81 to Del Rio, Texas. I had not been back in the Oakwood / Centerville, Buffalo area until I was invited back to preach in a meeting at the church in Centerville. I was staying with a couple I had been close to when I lived at Oakwood. And I asked the man, do you think he's going to come to the meeting? And he responded and said, well, he's been invited. I don't know. So on Tuesday night, as people were coming in the building there at Centerville, in walked a couple. It was my son's future in-laws that had driven over from Lufkin. And behind them, there he was. And I had to pause for a moment. And I had to tell myself, now you got over this a long time ago. Act like it. And I'm going to tell you something. It took me a long time before I could speak well of that man. It took me a long time before I could have a value of that man. In fact, there was something at home that happened about a year and a half ago that was really piercing and hurt. And after struggling with that for nearly 6 months, I finally realized this. I'm letting someone else hold me prisoner and have the control of my life. And I wouldn't let that person come into my house and do that. Why am I letting that person, because of what was said, do that to me now? And what I had to do was remember, I have to love those who are my enemies. In that same verse, he says, pray for them. If you are filled with a gall of bitterness and hatred and malice, then just go to your closet and pray it out before God. And don't come out of your closet until you have prayed it out before God. You cast all those cares on Him because they're too heavy for us. We can't bear those offenses. The load is too burdensome for us. And we take all those and we place them in the deposit of God's care and God's keeping, and God to do what He who is right will do with those things. And we don't come out until we have prayed that gall of bitterness out before God and given it over to Him. Yes, we may have to spend a long time in the closet. We're going to have to watch what we say when we pray about them. Lord, please forgive that rascal, that skunk, that stinking enemy, that stinking rascal. Would you please forgive? No, that's not what we're going to do. We're going to have to watch what we say, and we're going to have to delete the tape, and we're going to have to start a new narrative over about how we are now going to be long-suffering and kind and behave properly toward them. And then we're going to have to get control. Because I can't control the person. I can only control one. And I can only control what one can do and what one can think. And I'm the only one I can't control. But when I have released the prisoner within, I can start the narrative afresh again. Because why? The prisoner's been released. It was a day, just like any other day. Children getting ready to go off to school, mothers doing their motherly duties, fathers going off to work. But there was one thing different about this day. There was going to be an auction in the middle of the square. And the people gathered around to see what would the bid be. The person there had defiled themselves. They were worn, haggard, tattered, and filthy as those filthy rags. Not the kind of person that we might have invited to our homes. And the bidding began. And as the bidding came to its climax, the bid was, my blood. My blood. Soul. Bought. What will the buyer do? Will the buyer grab and drag them along as a piece of property for their own use and abuse? No. The buyer comes, wraps us in his robe of righteousness, and we look up. And he says, come home. It's time for you to come home. And we were the ones who were bought with his blood. The one we betrayed, the one we defiled, is the one that reaches down to us to give us a second chance. and is the only one, when others have walked away, that have believed in me and in you. A prophet, a defiled woman, a savior, defiled people, forgiven. Our question is, what choice will we make? Will we make God's choice? Because that's what will define us. If there's some way we can help you this evening, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.